going to start going, and it sounds like it's catching on a little bit. If you have your Bibles, turn in them to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, it's just a few more books over from the book of Colossians that we have been in for the last few months. We're going to take a break today from the book of Colossians before we finish up the last four sessions in that book. And we're going to reflect upon God's institution of elders and deacons within the church body. For most of you, you know that this church, Grace Gospel Church, in one sense, has been around for almost 100 years under a different name, most long time known as Bethel. And most recently as Grace Gospel Church. And for those who might be new this morning, we're going through a bit of a restart as we've merged two congregations together. And we're trusting the Lord for what new work he wants to do in our midst. So with that, we have gone through this process of drafting a new constitution and bylaws, and you may have noticed some new signage. And along with that, too, we want to take a fresh look at the offices in the church. What has God planned? What does God's word lay out for how we ought to organize ourselves as a church? Well, in some ways, the Bible is not speaking too specifically about it. It doesn't say whether we should do hymns or modern choruses. It doesn't say how big the smoke machine should be. No, I think it omitted that for a reason. But it does talk about the leaders and the servants in a church. And as we think about it this morning, I just want to ask you a question. What if I were to tell you that the leadership of this church, and really any church, is not determined by the majority of the vote on the ballot? Well, I say that a bit facetiously because I know that I have been called to pastor here, but in reality, I'm just one man, aren't I? And the plurality of elders that I think a church ought to have, Ed, John, myself, we're only three people. And three people are outnumbered by all of you. My point is, there's formal leadership in a church that ought to be recognized and called, deservedly so. But ultimately, the leadership in the church rests in what the congregation tolerates, what it promotes, and what it discourages. You see, when people walk in that door, they're not going to encounter me all the time. Who are they going to encounter? The body. And most of you on a weekly basis don't talk to Ed or John and I, but you will talk to probably other church members. Now, if we're doing our job right, we're going to try to be contacting you and staying up somewhat faithfully. But my point is, as shepherds are called to lead and deacons are called to serve, and there's a lot of overlap between those two as well, the culture of the church is going to shape its direction. And so if everyone's going their own way, doing their own thing, that's going to be chaotic. But if we're all in sync and in unity, that's going to produce, I think, better results. So this morning, I just have a really simple thesis I want to put forward. God has provided two offices in the church to be singled out as a pattern for the body of Christ. Two offices in the church to be singled out as a pattern for the whole body. If you think about it, we need formal offices in the church, and I think God's word is clear about that. But implicitly, how do we practice the one another's of Scripture if we're not consistently with one another? How do we obey our leaders, according to Hebrews 3:17? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. How do we do that if we don't have recognized leaders? How can a church determine who's in and who's out, publicly speaking, right? We know that people are saved personally. You're not saved corporately. But a church has to recognize and give testimony to that. And we have to be able to confront sin and people who would claim the name of Christ and want to drag it through the mud. How does the church determine that? Without leaders shepherding and guiding. Well, as we think about how the church ought to operate, what ought to dictate a service or the functions of a church, over time there's been this principle put forth called the regulative principle. And what this regulative principle says is basically that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions in Scripture. So what does God say we ought to do? We do. And if he doesn't say we should do it, then we don't do it. So we have clearly heard from the Lord about eating and drinking, the Lord's Supper, talks about preaching, talks about singing and worship. So we do these things as the Word of God taught us. 1 Timothy 3:14 says this, Paul writes to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if you delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see what Paul's thinking about here when he thinks about the church? He wants them to do things decently and in order. If you were in Sunday school the last few weeks, you came across that verse because Paul was given instruction by inspiration of the Holy Spirit how the community ought to interact in a worship service. And he concludes that passage by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. Here, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying, I'm not there yet, but I want you to know how you guys ought to behave, how you ought to act. And this comes right after talking about the two offices and what they ought to do. And the two offices are pastor or elder or overseer and deacons. So this morning, I just want to briefly look at 3 points. Number one, the categories of church office. So what positions in the church does the New Testament outline for us? And number two, the conditions for church office. So what qualifications are put forward for that? And number three, the community with church office. That is, how do the offices function among the body of Christ? How should we interact together? And I'm saying these things because I would like us, as we move into the fall and prepare for our next few congregational meetings, for us to recognize people who are serving perhaps as deacons or elders and recommend them to the congregation for recognition. So I thought it would be prudent for us as a congregation to sit and reflect and think about this. Chances are, you've read this passage before, but I will say, oftentimes we're shaped more by how we live and the community in which we live, rather than just reading something here or there. That said, you may have read these passages and you have a category for how you think about a pastor, but I guarantee your idea of pastor is shaped much more profoundly by the pastors you've had in your life over time. So now we must go here first and say, how do they compare to God's word? Because we know by conviction that at the end of the day, it's God's word that endures. So this is what we want to look at. First of all, the categories of church office. Number one, we see elders or pastors. And primarily so, they are shepherds. There are actually three terms in the New Testament that refer to church leaders: elders, overseers, and pastors, like I just mentioned. Oftentimes in the New Testament, they're used interchangeably. Like in Acts chapter 20, when Paul's getting ready to leave Ephesus, he calls all the elders to the church or to the shore before he sails, and he gives them instruction on what to do. And he says, faithfully shepherd the flock that God has placed you as overseers for. And so we have elders, shepherds, overseers, all in the same passage. I think Paul sees these terms in the New Testament as synonymous. That is to say, in some other church traditions, a bishop has some other responsibility, maybe a more of a hierarchical responsibility or something like that. But we think and believe very clearly that the New Testament talks about two primary church offices: pastor, overseer, shepherd, elder, and deacon. So Well, I don't have time to make that full argument. I believe God's word is clear that each of these three titles is essentially the same position. What we now commonly call the pastor. The word pastor comes from the Latin word to shepherd. Shepherding, if you just think back in the Bible, is a popular analogy. Take a moment and think about all the shepherds you've read about in Scripture. Many great leaders were shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. Many of the most popular Old Testament stories that we tell are about shepherds. In addition to this, when you get into, say, the prophets, the people of Israel, as well as the New Testament church, are referred to as God's flock. Jesus, when he comes, even identifies himself as the good shepherd in John 10. So I think it bears us reflecting on how does the idea of shepherding interact with pastoring. So we need to think about how what they mean, what the Bible means when it calls pastors shepherds. Shepherding. Well, consider Peter's words. We already heard that earlier, but I'm just going to repeat a few verses, starting in verse 2, 1 Peter 5. He talks to the elders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter knows his place. He knows that he's not the top dog. He knows there's a chief shepherd that he's accountable to, and that the men he's writing to are accountable to. Whatever a shepherd's job is, I think it's clear in this passage it's designated to reflect the character of the chief shepherd. But can we speak any more practically to this issue? You guys, to be honest, it's difficult for me to teach on this subject as your pastor, because as I read through these qualifications and I read through the high standard to which these offices are called, I realize I don't embody them 100%. And so I'm in the awkward place of standing before you and seeking to hold them out to you as someone who's been faithful with them, although not perfect. And if I'm doing my job right, I'm at least pointing you to the chief shepherd who never fails us, never has to apologize to us, and will always be with us. And so that is what I want to endeavor to do for you this morning. John and Ed and I, and whoever else this church calls, we're doing a faithful job if we're reflecting his heart for you on a regular basis. That's what we want to aspire to. But what does that mean more practically? What does a pastor do? How are pastors like shepherds? When we look over the biblical evidence, I think three responsibilities stand out as synonymous with shepherds, both in the field with sheep and in the church. Leading, feeding, and protecting. Leading, feeding, and protecting. So just as shepherds lead the sheep to stay together and follow him, so the pastors lead the congregation to follow Jesus. You're going to get a lot of football analogies because my son is doing football practice and I have to go to it three times a week. But when they all get there, the coach barks to the quarterback and he says, "Jack, get all the kids up there lined up and start doing your stretches." And Jack's responsibility as the quarterback, as the leader of the team in that sense, is to stand up front, get everyone organized, and start leading them in stretches. And the point of it is that they're supposed to do what Jack's doing. And so he says, "All right, put one foot over the other one, bend down, touch your toes, count to 10. And the point of it is, again, Jack is standing up front saying, "Follow me, do as I do." He's leading them. This corresponds to other titles in the New Testament. So overseer, like in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3. Leading the church means, in part, to oversee the people and the organization. It's a responsibility to initiate, both with encouragement and with reforms when necessary. To make sure we're clear about who is within the group and who is not within the group. Another way to put it is the overseer is not supposed to do everything. A quarterback can't win a game all by himself, can he? It's a team effort. So the overseer is not supposed to do everything, but he is responsible to make sure everything gets done. In addition, leadership is also providing an example for and training others. The shepherd leads the sheep to go where he goes. He doesn't tell the sheep, go over there and I'm going to go over here. You'll be fine. Trust me. Shepherd is with the sheep. That's the analogy Jesus used when he talked about it in John 10. And we see it all through the New Testament. Paul tells the churches to follow him. Well, that's a bit prideful, Paul, isn't it? I mean, Paul to say, follow me. Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave it there. What else does he say? Follow me as I follow Christ. And so Paul's aspiration is to be like Jesus. And to that extent, he calls the churches to follow his example. And he tells Timothy to do the same thing. So leadership is a key descriptor of a pastor in any church. Secondly, though, pastors and shepherds provide for the flock. Now, we do this as pastors for the local church by opening up God's word. As much as I'd love to, there's nothing that Noah Lee can provide for you that's going to sustain you on a regular basis. Hopefully, I've developed some skills and some abilities over the years, and hopefully I can minister to you in some ways. But if I'm just giving you myself, I'm not giving you near enough. I have to give you the Word of God. John or Ed or whoever else has to give you God's Word. We provide for the flock. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word of God. So good shepherds lead the flock to green pastures where they are physically nourished and fed. And good pastors lead their people to God's word where they will be spiritually nourished and fed. We direct you to Christ. We help you see Christ in Scripture. We help to make it plain for the congregation. This is done primarily in two ways. Number one, preaching, as I'm doing right now. That's typically the authoritative address from God's word. When I stand up here and speak to you, this isn't Pastor Noah's opinion. Or whoever else stands in this pulpit, whoever stands here opening God's word ought to say, thus saith the Lord. This isn't a TED talk. This isn't a recommendation. This isn't just an educational exercise. This is a solemn moment where the minister opens this word and proclaims to you God's message. Boy, that comes with some weight. So preaching is one way in which the congregation is fed on a regular basis, but it is not the only way. Teaching as well is, I think, the more common way God's word is provided for the congregation. Not any more important, but certainly more common. Formally, where does teaching happen? Well, some of you just did it in Sunday school, right? Scott opened the word and was teaching through 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Christ. Kids, you guys had a Bible lesson that your teacher faithfully prepared for and tried to teach you about. And the point is to help you grow in your understanding and knowledge of God. And hopefully in your love for others. But teaching also happens informally. As we spend time together doing events. As we spend time in your living room or on the phone with you. As we pray with you. These are all moments of teaching, aren't they? Modeling, being an example for things we ought to be concerned about. So when you think about a pastor in this church. Think about someone who's not just leading and overseeing and being an example, but who's providing the Word of God to you, both regularly on Sunday mornings here, but also teaching and teaching in many different ways, both formally and informally. Speaking of praying with you, that leads to the third aspect of pastoring. That's protecting the flock. So leading, feeding, and protecting. And it's interesting, if you were to just read through the New Testament when it talks about prayer, how often that prayer is linked with being alert. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples in the garden, right, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Right? There's a sense of prayer and spiritual alertness that go together. We don't typically think about it that way. Why? We typically think about prayer as bringing requests to God, supplication. And we've tried to model in our Sunday gatherings four different types of prayer. Adoration, so praising God for who he is, not just what he's given to us. And then confession, praying to God, confessing our sin, both corporately and privately, and looking to Christ. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for how he is at work among us and what he's doing. And then finally, supplication or intercession as we bring people before the Lord. All these things, I think, help shape us spiritually speaking and put a radar up for us. And so prayer and alertness go hand in hand in the New Testament. Ephesians 6:18, Colossians 4:2, we'll be there in a couple of weeks. 1 Peter 4:7, all link prayer with being spiritually alert. Shepherds protect their sheep from threats. In the passage in Acts, Paul commands the leaders at Ephesus to protect the flock because the wolves will come in to prey on the people. So how does a pastor protect his flock? First and foremost, a pastor protects the flock by praying for them. I think the New Testament teaches either you pray or you become prey. A pastor ought to pray for the flock. But also, a pastor protects the flock by guarding the gospel in our church community. We exercise oversight in the organization of the church, as mentioned before, so that the culture of the gospel is preserved. And you guys have seen this. At times there are churches, perhaps around Missoula, perhaps our own church at some point in time, that wasn't living in step with the gospel message. Maybe we professed the right message with our mouths, but then our members were acting in a way that was contrary to it. If someone comes in here and wants to take the church in a different direction away from God's word, a pastor needs to help correct that. A pastor needs to protect the flock from being drawn away from Christ into error, both theological or practice. So, pastors will initiate and lead when church discipline is necessary, when counseling is necessary, when confrontation is necessary, and we try to organize ministries in such a way that the gospel is central to everything we do. So leading, feeding, protecting, these three responsibilities are core values for whatever person you all call to pastor you. Now, I want to point out one obvious thing. Many of these things aren't uniquely only a pastor's responsibility, are they? I mean, parents, you're teaching your children. Perhaps you're meeting together in discipleship. We just announced like grace groups for how you can connect with other people and walk and disciple one another. You're teaching in that, aren't you? You ought to protect your brother or sister in Christ. When they're struggling, you ought to come alongside, help encourage them. If they're dabbling with sin, you ought to come alongside and help caution them. At times, you might need to initiate and help lead in the life of someone else. So here's my point. When you're thinking about someone who's going to pastor you, you want someone who's already doing some of these things. Don't think that someone who's not doing it is going to start doing it just because you offer them money or a position. You want to see those character traits exhibited in people's lives already. Are people pastoring without the title? Are men pastoring others without the title? Chances are a title isn't going to change their heart about what they're called to do. And secondly, along with that, they're examples for us. And, well, we're going to talk about this in just a minute. So let's move on to deacons. I'm running through my time. So if we associate pastoring with shepherding, then I think I want us to associate deacons or deaconing with servants and servanthood. In our culture, right, servant or slave has a very negative connotation, rightly so, because of really just history and where we've messed up over the centuries. But it's interesting as we come to the New Testament, right? It has a lot to say about being a servant. In fact, there are places where the New Testament authors compare God to our master and us as his servants. Talks about before we came to Christ, we were servants or slaves to sin. In Christ, we are servants of righteousness. The other New Testament office that's outlined is deacon. And the word for deacon in English comes straight from the Greek, diakonos, and it means to serve. To serve. When we think about deacons, we should think about service or ministry. Now, a lot of times the pastor is the minister. Some people say that. I don't like that term necessarily. I won't get mad at you if you call me that. But we're all called to minister. We're all called to serve one another. So, but if anyone should be known as the minister, it ought to be perhaps the deacons in the church. And I want us to just briefly ask, well, who do they serve? They're serving. Who do they serve? Number one, first of all, they serve the Lord. This might seem rather obvious, but I want to point out, because when we think about publicly recognized offices like deacon, they can tend to become self-serving. Or you could tend to do service for the approval of other people as opposed to the Lord. All right, we all have that temptation. Some of you are more inclined to serve to win favor from other people. I do these good things for people because I like how it makes me feel when they approve me. Well, I mean, I think God, in some sense, wired us that way to enjoy serving others so that there's a reciprocal joy that comes, but that ought not to anchor us or root us. Where is our joy anchored? It's in serving the Lord. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, right? I don't care what other people think about me. Ultimately, it's about what my God thinks about me. And that's who I aim to please, an audience of one. So deacons, first of all, serve the Lord. I think we've seen firsthand politicians that are called public servants often stretch that term in many different ways and behaviors. Are they serving the public? Or are they serving themselves? Deacons, first of all, serve neither. They serve the Lord primarily. Secondly, they serve the body of Christ. The best example serving in the early church is what we had read for you in Acts chapter 6. As the church was growing, they began ministering their resources to people in need. And so as people were contributing to the church was saying, where are the needs in our church community that we can meet? But stewarding the funds became a struggle as the church in Jerusalem grew. And some people were getting neglected due to either prejudice or ignorance or both. Some of that was language barrier. Some of that was cultural barrier. But anyway, people were getting neglected. So the apostles told the congregation to select 7 men from among them with certain qualifications in order to take on that task. And while the word deacon isn't mentioned in the passage, I think it serves as a clear, early, practical example of what deacons do. They primarily minister to the physical needs of the body, whether that is assisting elderly, providing rides, organizing meals, keeping track of the finances. These are all ways in which the church body is served. But you might say again, Pastor Noah, aren't we all called to serve? Great question. I'm glad you brought it up. Absolutely. So what makes deacons different than any other Christian? Well, thirdly, deacons serve as an example. as an example. So they serve the Lord primarily, they serve the body, and they serve as an example. Their service is held out as an example to the congregation of what to do. Now, deacons may be tasked with certain specific responsibilities, but primarily, why are we publicly recognizing them? We're publicly recognizing them because we're saying you're an example, you're a model of what service ought to look like in our church. And so that way we can look at other people and say, serve like they're serving. See what they're doing? This is great. Do that. Do it like that. So we need not think of deacons as siloed out or special, unique people who are serving in ways that no one else can serve. Rather, they might be, they might not, but they're examples, models of what service ought to be. Jesus, I think, did this best. Matthew chapter 10. They're walking to Jerusalem, and he overhears his disciples arguing about what? Well, how much they can serve each other, right? No, not exactly. They're arguing about when Jesus initiates the kingdom here and when he starts getting real with Rome, what's their position going to be in the kingdom? How high am I going to rank? Where am I going to get up to? Jesus, can I be at your right hand? Well, Jesus has some choice words for them to put them in their place. And then he says, this so fascinating thing in Mark 10. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Boy, if that isn't a mic drop, I don't know what is, right? The God of the universe, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, entered creation. And if anyone had the prerogative to set themselves up in the highest office of the land and to demand that other people serve them, it would be the Lord Christ. It would be Jesus. And what did he do? He came and he emptied himself, Philippians 2. Of all the titles, of all the public recognition, and he poured out his life unto death. He came to serve. What an honorable thing for us to do then. It's not instinctive for us many times, but as a Christian, I think it ought to be our spiritual instinct to serve others. We are most like Christ when we're serving other people. So, elders shepherd, and they do indeed serve as well. And deacons serve and are examples for that. Well, next I want to talk about the conditions for church office. So who's called to these? So we know what they do. Who do we call to this? First of all, elders, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I just want to read to you briefly, and then we'll quickly move through these characteristics. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the snare, the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. So first of all, for elders or pastors or overseers, there's really like two unique qualifications. Number one, able to teach. So that's a unique qualification. Not everyone is gifted with the gift of teaching. But if someone is going to be a pastor elder here, they need to be able to teach. That doesn't mean they're going to step into the pulpit and wow you a lot. Doesn't mean they're an exceptional public speaker. It means they're faithful and competent to do it. Able to teach. And like I said, it's not just the preaching of the word. It's, are they a teacher in their life? Do they draw other people to them and try to impart and try to help others in their walk with Christ? Are they teaching in that way? So they have to be able to teach. And the other unique one here is a one-woman man. And I'll say, you know, the office is reserved for men, I think specifically because God has very clearly called men to lead in their homes. And I think it's meant to be reflected in the church. Not that women aren't capable of teaching or even preaching. I know a lot of women that could probably preach better than I do. But that's not who God has called to the office. God has called men to lead as examples. And I think it's to reflect, right, the leadership in the home and the spiritual responsibility that men have to be initiators and to be examples for the rest. So it's not an issue of can or can't in terms of ability. It's an issue of where God has placed that responsibility in the office. But it's not just any man. One thing he says, it's a one-woman man or the husband of one wife. Now, this doesn't necessarily disqualify divorcees, but it emphasizes a pattern of faithfulness, a pattern of faithfulness. And I think this will have implications later in the text as we read, but ultimately, I think when it comes to divorce, you have to deal with that on a situation-by-situation basis. But has this person you're calling to pastor demonstrated themselves as faithful to their spouse? And do they only have one? Polygamy is not as big a deal in our culture as it is in some other ones in the past. But faithfulness and no-fault divorce are big deals. And so we have to ask, has this person that we are calling to shepherd us been faithful to their spouse? If they're unfaithful to their spouse, guess what they're going to be toward God's spouse? Unfaithful. And so we need to see an example of faithfulness, a one-woman man. So these are some unique qualifications. But outside of these, four sets of character traits that I'm going to talk about and work through. First, contrast, a pastor should be thoughtful, not thoughtless. To be sober-minded is the opposite of being drunk, and it means to have good control of your mind, sound thinking. He is level-headed and a clear thinker. Now, you can contrast that with the first part of verse 3, not a drunkard. One who is a drunkard does not have control of his will, let alone his mind. He's controlled by his impulses. This would destroy a pastor pretty quickly. Secondly, the pastor should be prudent, not pugnacious. I like that word, pugnacious. See, the prudent man is disciplined in his decisions. He looks before he leaps. He's not always doing and saying things that get him in conflict or cause problems. This contrasts with the warning in verse 3 against being violent. A pastor should not be reactionary, but should have a plan thought through. This will allow him to be gentle when opposition arises, instead of controlling with force. Thirdly, the pastor should conform to godliness, not be combative with others. The word respectable in the text means appropriate. It means a pastor should not always be trying to stick out and shake things up. He handles himself with a godly demeanor that seems appropriate to the situation at hand. I remember once when Jenny's husband, Fred, was pastoring a church and I was a teenager. And there were various times where someone in the church was unhappy. And they, I can remember one time in particular after service was just ended, these two people stood up and started addressing the congregation loudly in front of everybody about their problems with the pastor. And they wanted to deal with it among the congregation. And I won't forget Fred's model of graciousness, but firmness to lead out and say, well, this isn't the time or the place. We'll go talk right now. Let's go over here. Let's deal with it. But he wasn't combative. He was demonstrating godliness even when his character was being attacked. That's what this passage is describing. Now, this is contrasted with a man who's quarrelsome. Boy, there are some pastors that are always looking for a fight. And let me tell you, in today's day and age, the pastors that are getting the clicks and the videos and the viral messages going out are ones that are always railing against the other side. They're railing against the enemy. Now, there are times we need to take a firm stand and we need to speak clearly to our culture. But beware, there are pastors that will get their bread and butter on this, and they will always have a fight they're fighting against. They will always have something they're battling against. And they'll talk more about the people out there and the sins about those people, and they'll be silent about the people who are listening to them, because they're not really preaching to love the ones in front of them. They're preaching to gain a hearing and to tickle ears. Guard yourselves from that. If I ever start doing that, just hit me over the head or something. Throw something at me from there. Just don't allow me. Don't allow me to go down that path of just always being combative. There's a time to take a firm stance, but don't make that a pattern. We're always at war with the culture, and that is what we focus on the most. That's dangerous. We're warned against that. Lastly, a pastor should be a giver, not a taker. Hospitality should overflow in your pastor's heart and life. I've had the privilege of having multiple pastors demonstrate this for me. As I mentioned before, Fred was quite possibly the most hospitable person I've ever known. The word hospitable really comes, it has the same root as hospital. And so when you think about hospitable, you think about someone who gives to the needs of others for their good and healing. And Fred exemplified that. My pastor from Louisville, when we lived there, Jim, gave of his time to so many people, even though he was a professor, he was an author, he was a coach, and a father of 5 children. Ultimately, if we are going to be like Jesus, we're going to be hospitable, right? And of course, this contrasts with the negative command at the end of verse 3, not a lover of money. That would be the opposite of hospitable. Your pastor's not a fundraiser. The pastoral office is not meant to prey on the sheep, but to sacrifice himself for the sheep. I don't think Paul is just referring to greed, however, but certain men who might work this job because they love money and not people. The office of pastor is a place where men can overwork themselves very easily, but it's also a place men can hide very easily. They can do it for the money and not for the love of it. And that's what Peter warned against in 1 Peter 5. We need to be givers, not takers. Well, he continues in verses 4 and 5 and talks about faithful leadership. He must be a demonstrable leader in his home. Does his family respect and honor him? Do they respond to his leadership? If they don't, how will the church thing work out? This is really simple. If you're faithful in the small things, you're entrusted with larger things. That's like a principle of common grace. We all know that, right? The coach, if you want to go back to a football analogy, if they can't manage their, you know, 1AA team well, they're not going to get to the big leagues. If a pastor's not faithful with those he's already been entrusted to at home, if he's struggling with that, don't place on him the burden of dealing with a church too. He needs to figure out how to get that home life right. Again, I'm saying these things carefully, realizing I'm not 100% perfect in all these areas. Nor should we call anyone who's perfect, because if they look perfect, you just haven't found the cracks yet. But you want someone who's faithful, someone who's laboring, someone who's open with where they are falling short, and they allow and listen to input from others on how to grow. Faithful leadership in the home. A mature humility, verse 6, must not be a recent convert. Why? Well, because if you're advanced very quickly, you're going to be lifted up with pride. But also, I think another way, boy, the older you get, and I've talked to many of you, and so I see this demonstrated in your lives, there's just an implicit humility that comes along with age. Hopefully, if you're seasoning well as a Christian, you realize your limitations, you realize your shortcomings, you realize the role other people play in your lives to get you to where you are at today. And a lot of times with youth, that's just not recognized. you know, we still have to argue with our kids about, you know, who's done more for them. And I think just as we grow, we realize and see more clearly how other people have blessed us and helped us. So kids, if you want to be ahead of the curve, remember all the people that have contributed to your life over time. And start there. So mature humility, not a recent convert, not someone who's just come to Christ. They've had time to season. And then lastly, a good reputation. A good reputation. Verse 7. This gets back to the combative side again, I think. Listen, as our culture changes and gets less Christian in America, there's going to be more antagonism towards the things of Jesus. That's a reality. Paul's not saying here that your pastor, whoever you call the pastor, needs to have everyone outside the church like him. But the pastor needs to have a good reputation, meaning even though people disagree with him, they may not even like him. If they were to mount a smear campaign, they would have a hard time going forward with it because of his testimony in the community. How's his reputation towards outsiders? Is it an us versus them like we were talking about earlier? Or is there a graciousness that your pastors exhibit to others? That's what you want to ask. Lastly, deacons. Deacons are faithful in their lifestyle, in their conscience, and so on. And, I really hate to do it, but I think we'll have to continue this next week. I like talking about deacons. But we're going to have to continue this. As we hold this out to you, I just want you to think about over the next few weeks and months, we're going to ask you if you have anyone you do want to nominate for one of these two offices to write their name down and give that to us elders, and we'll review it. So the process would go, if you see people demonstrating these things, by the way, deacons, I think, could be men or women. We could typically refer to them as deacons or deaconesses. They're serving in the church. It's not an authoritative preaching or teaching position. Some churches have deacons that way, but that's, I don't think, how the New Testament presents it. And so if you see people serving well or demonstrating some of these characteristics, we want you to, you know, come to us as the elders and nominate them, and we'll think about it. We'll talk to the transition team about it, and we'll perhaps recommend some at the end of the year to serve in the years to come, or to be recognized as servings, because our servants, like I said, the people we recommend for these things are already serving faithfully somewhere in some areas. So I know this is lecture heavy today, but it's important we think about this. It's important we have clarity about these things, because just like a little rudder can steer a really big ship, the people that we hold up as examples to the flock are going to have a big influence over this body and any new people that come in here over the next months or years. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, what do we want to hold out? Who do we want to hold out as examples to the flock? Once again, I say that with a lot of fear and trepidation. And I really do want to encourage you, if you see John or myself or Ed or anyone else not conforming to these, being unfaithful with these things, I would ask, you know, that you would talk to us about it graciously. But I would ask that you bring it forward, because we want to be a healthy congregation. We want to be a healthy body that's growing with each other. Believe it or not, your pastors are growing too. So let's help each other be faithful. Thank you for your patience here this morning. And let me pray as we transition to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your service of us. Your blood has washed away our sin. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for doing what we could not do. We ask for your grace and wisdom as this church moves forward and recognizes examples to the flock for the years ahead. Lord, help us to have a vision of well beyond perhaps the time we may be here. And help us to think about faithful people to entrust the work of the ministry to. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and example. Amen. At this point, we are going to